On then to the second half of John. For sure, wonderful things are here, but as in part one, my aim is simply to find a satisfactory framework. And as it happens, there are surprising issues here as to that. C.H. Dodd described the final half of John's Gospel, that is, chapters 13 to the end, as the Book of the Passion. As a title, it's found general acceptance. All four Gospels agree on what has been called the cruciality of the cross. All present us with the message of Christ and him crucified. Though it may be fair to say that John's presentation of the death of Jesus and its meaning is fuller and deeper than any other. Here is a sample from chapter 12, as the Lord predicts his death. Quote, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said to show the kind of death he was going to die. 12:31-33. Nevertheless, in terms of framework, as readers can check for themselves, of the nine chapters of part two, namely chapters 13 to 21, two only, that is chapters 18 and 19, are directly taken up with the trials, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus. For myself, I prefer to begin part two at chapter 12, with the anointing at Bethany and the entry into Jerusalem, though there's no crunch issue here. Since chapter 12 provides indispensable material on the Lord's coming death, we could add this chapter to chapters 18 and 19 as taken up with the Passion of Christ. But even if we do this, and it's reasonable enough, I think, we're still left with but three chapters out of 10 on that final hour, long foreseen when the Son of Man was glorified. So here's the question. What themes make up 7/10 of John Part 2? Themes of sufficient importance to be reported on at length alongside the central achievement of the cross of Christ. The answer, as in the revised outline, which I'll read again. Chapters 13 to 17, the Holy Spirit and the Church's apostolic foundations. Chapters 20-21, the Holy Spirit and the Church's apostolic commission. Well, no one's going to doubt the importance of such matters as these. So here's my program. First, some introductory words on the triumph of the crucified, and then some introductory words on the Church's foundations and the Church's commission. But before anything else, a very brief word on the configuration of the fourth gospel. How, on the one hand, John is so similar to the synoptics, and on the other hand, so very, very different. One, the similarity. Listen to Dr. Alistair Campbell in his book, The Story We Live By, in which he shows that John has the same basic shape as Mark. I quote, "The story still begins at Jordan and ends at Jerusalem with the trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The events of the last week of Jesus' life still occupy nearly half the story." Unquote. Now, I suggest that this basic similarity of outline helps to explain why Christians coming to the Gospel of John for the first time are perfectly at home with it from the start. For it's the same story, the same Jesus, and the same gospel news. And yet, as we all know, John is so different. Now, I don't think the reasons for this are hard to seek. For one thing, the foundations and the mission of the church are still matters of debate today and matters of disagreement amongst Christian people. It's certain that it was the same even in those early days as it has been ever since. The same will be true about the primary work of God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's just as certain, I think, that issues were arising in John's time that demanded attention. One such would be the worsening relations between the Jewish authorities and the nascent Christian communities. John, as we know, has his own authentic sources on the life and ministry of the Lord, and now uses some of these to address such matters as were arising in his time. And he does that, for example, in chapter 9. But for me, the fundamental reason as to why John stands apart on his own is his declared purpose in writing, a familiar point I know, but most necessary to make. John 20, 30, 31 does not stand alone. The purpose of the fourth gospel is to celebrate the Saviour of the world, 4:42, and the salvation he brings to all who believe in him as the one and only Son of God. The plight of man and the love of God is at the very heart of what John has to say. You could say that John 3:16 encapsulates the whole of the gospel. More of this later on at the end. Time now to return, however briefly, to the essential contents of John Part 2. First, then, the triumph of the crucified, as Jesus suffers under Pontius Pilate, is crucified, dead, and buried. For John, the story of the Passion is the story of a triumph. Zechariah 9:9, quoted in 12:15, is the best of summaries. Quote, "See, your king comes, righteous and victorious." Whether in the garden, before a high priest, a Roman governor, or on his cross, Jesus rules the situation. Even his tomb is fit for a king, 19:41. To reread the familiar story with the sovereignty of Jesus in mind is to discover the mind of John. In particular, it is the finishing of the work that the Father gave him to do that governs John's whole account. Read 4:34, 10:17-18, 17:4, I just repeat this, 4:34, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and chapter 17, verse 4, and the great word of victory as well in chapter 19, verse 30, and you will be in no doubt that for John, Jesus is king. He reigns, even on that cross of shame, and there reveals his glory. No surprise, therefore, that later in the book of Revelation, John was to write, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, and glory and praise." We come now to Apostolic Foundations, chapters 13 to 17, and finally to the Apostolic Commission, 20, 21 to 23. What is bound to impress the Bible student is that all nine chapters of Part 2, that is 13 to 21, have to do with the disciple apostles, whether in the upper room, or the upper room discourse, as it's often called, or on resurrection evening, or by the lakeside. Jesus is dealing with this comparatively small company. It is they who are being directly addressed. And yet, no one doubts that these instructions are for the whole Church of God, then as now. The two great I Ams assure us of that. The privilege of coming to the Father through the Son, 14:6, is for every believer. And all who love Christ are included in the Israel of God, that is the vine of 15:1, with a relationship to their masters, other servants, and friends. Church as a term may not be used by John, but the reality is here in these final chapters. Question then, what is the relationship between apostle and church? Answer, it's that between foundations and building. When rector of St. Helens, a City of London church, I would look out on many a large hole in the ground. Such were the deep excavations necessary to make possible a massive load-bearing platform on which a high-rise office block might stand. At the moment, July 2017, my successor is looking out at a prospective 70-floor tower. The point is that foundations and superstructure are one, a picture Paul makes great use of, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:10 following. No one, he says among other things, can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Lay a different foundation, and sadly many do, and the superstructure, however impressive, will not be the Church of Christ. Here then is the heart of John's message in chapters 13 to 17. It was the specific work of the Holy Spirit so to equip the apostolic company that they became the church's sure foundation, Ephesians 2:20. In chapter 13, Jesus purges the 12 of treachery and decisively cleanses the remaining 11. In chapter 17, Jesus prays for them and for those who will believe on Jesus through their words, that the Father will protect them. But it is in chapters 14 to 16 that Jesus provides for them, by the working of his Spirit, that which will qualify them for their role as foundation stones. Framework notes are not sufficient to give the full explanations available in commentaries, but I draw attention to four distinctive matters gathered from the five references to the work of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 to 16. 1. Apostolic truth. And here we combine chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, with chapter 16, verse 12 following. Here the apostolic company is supernaturally given the complete truth as it is in Jesus, that is, the faith once for all committed to the people of God. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, allowing no subtractions, as in radical theology, and no additions, as in fanatical schemes. It is guidance given to the apostolic company only, and not to us today. John 16:13a. This sacred deposit, this pattern of sound teaching, is ours to guard firmly, as in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Here then is one of the foundation stones, the apostolic truth. Secondly, the apostolic testimony, as in John 15:26-27. This calls upon those who were with Jesus from the beginning to witness to what they both saw and heard. Consider, as other examples in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:16-18 and Acts 1:21-22. I repeat those, 2 Peter 1:16-18, a remarkable parallel, and Acts 1:21-22. This work of the Holy Spirit is echoed by present-day ministry patterns. From lectern pulpit, we regularly teach the apostolic testimony to the historic Jesus, in particular concerning his death and resurrection. And at the Holy Table, we regularly break bread together in remembrance of that great propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. The Christ of faith and the Jesus of history are the same Lord. Lose the latter, that is, the Jesus of history, and you will lose the former, the Christ of faith. So we add to the apostolic truth the apostolic testimony to the historic Jesus. Thirdly, apostolic experience. John 14, verse 15 following, speaks of the indwelling Spirit. Here is the authentic experience of the Spirit of God for all believers. And what is so notable is that it is a Trinitarian experience, leading the believer to know the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. There is no other experience greater than this given to believers in this world, or in the New Testament, of course. Please read carefully 14:18 and 14:23. So to the apostolic truth and the apostolic testimony, we add the apostolic experience, which is known and loved by Christians in all ages and in all places. Fourth, apostolic evangelism. This is described with great force and simplicity in chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. All three elements here are to be found in the early apostolic evangelistic preaching. A. Their listeners were confronted with their personal hostility to Jesus, the Lord's anointed son. I'll give some references from Acts, but many will follow these from themselves. Chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Chapter 3, 13 to 15. Chapter 7, 51 to 53. Chapter 13, verses 27 following. This hostility remains the sin of every man. As Paul put it, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, Colossians 1:21. That is to say that Antichrist rules the world apart from divine intervention through the gospel. B. Their listeners were confronted by the startling difference of the assessment of Jesus shown by the Father raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. And here are the verses in Acts 2:24 following, 3:15, 13:30 following, and so on. And it might be worthwhile for some to consider J. N. Sanders for his distinctive contribution on this particular part of the evangelistic preaching. C. The listeners were confronted with God's verdict on this world and its prince, a condemnation shared by all who fail to escape this present evil age. Here again in Acts, we find this constantly, chapter 2, 36 to 40, chapter 3, 17 following, chapter 13, 40 following, and so on. In sum, this analysis of preaching Christ is highly suggestive for preaching Christ in our day. The essential principles remain. Looking back over these four sections, Apostolic Truth and Testimony, Apostolic Experience and Evangelism, I hope it is clear to you as it is to me that the work of the Spirit through the Apostle remains foundational for the Church today. On this, I frequently refer to 1 John 1, 1-4, and I'm going to read it again now, even if I have read it before, because it's so important. 1 John, chapter 1, 1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, that is apostolic testimony, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, as verse 3 makes so plain, there's no way to fellowship with the Father and the Son without fellowship with the Apostle. See Colin Cruz on 1 John in the Pillar Series, page 59. Finally, then, the Great Commission in John. It will bear reading once again. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The ultimate context will interpret these words, since in the Acts the apostles are preachers rather than priests in the Roman model. The form, that is the perfect tense, verse 23, is consistent with the realized eschatology in John. That is to say, that the verdict of the last day is to be enjoyed now by the goodness and grace of God. We can know that we are forgiven. This single issue commission concerns the biggest issue of all, our personal destinies. Heaven or hell, everlasting life or everlasting loss, with Christ or without hope and without God. If the great separation as taught by Jesus, for example Matthew 25, is certain truth, nothing in importance can compare with it. Only one question really matters. Who will show me the way to life? And to this there is only one answer, the Christian preacher of Christ. For what, after all, has this Gospel of John been all about? It has told of God's great plan of salvation by which we may here and now escape the condemnation of God upon this world and its prince, and begin to taste the joys of the age to come, God's new creation. Was it not Professor Charlie Mole who said of the individual stories in John Part 1 that they answer the very simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" It is for this salvation that Christ died, and it is for this liberation that we preach. What can compare with these things? But, says someone, have we no other responsibilities as Christian people? By way of answer, I think it was William Temple who said that the church built the hospitals and atheists are cured in them. Living as I do in central London, I am surrounded by evidence of this in great hostels bearing the names of St. Bartholomew's, St. Thomas, St. Mary's, and so on. As for education, the witness of our major universities is shown by the familiar names of Christchurch, Magdalen, St. John's, Trinity, Emmanuel, Jesus College, and so on. When rector of St. Helens, I sometimes looked out at our congregations, for instance on Tuesday at the lunch hour service for the business community. Perhaps I had been recently challenged as to what Christian believers did for the benefit of this old world of ours, with all its vast needs so urgent and so pressing. And what I saw often astonished me. People involved in medicine of every kind, mental health, politics, yes, youth needs, hunger, social deprivation, personal freedom, debt counselling, loneliness, all this I saw and much more. What indeed would happen to our society if all such people were suddenly removed? And this, of course, is what John the Apostle would have seen too. And yet his primary message is clear. As it happens, I have this very week been reading John's first letter. Here, almost at random, are some powerful words from that letter in tune with his original gospel. Chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sin. 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 4, 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. 4, 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. What more can I say in order to reintroduce you to John the Evangelist, the fisher of men? How often he loves to tell us that notwithstanding every difficulty, many believed. How often, for example, in John 12:44 following, he reiterates the good news, taking every opportunity that is open to him. For John, as for his fellow apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's still the mission of Christ, according to John the Apostle. It is still the ministry and the mission of the Church of Christ today.